I rather think that might be a good title for this parable of the pounds this morning. Or if you happen to have the NIV, it's called the parable of the miners, which, contrary to what you may be thinking, has nothing to do with Arthur Scargill. The reason why it's called the parable of the miners is that the New International Version has just taken the Greek word literally, not translated it, because the mina was a Greek coin worth 100 drachma, where one drachma, I am told, represented one day's wage. So therefore, one mina, represented 100 days' wages, or approximately 3 months' pay. So this nobleman, on leaving his servants in this story of the parable, is giving them 3 months' pay in advance with which to trade. And I don't know about you, but immediately when I read this parable, I was reminded of the parable of the talent. And I think it's going to be helpful for us to make some comparison later on with the parable of the talents, because there's some obvious similarities, but at the same time there are some definite differences. And they are definitely not the same parable. And what Jesus is doing is a very familiar thing in the East. He's taking one story or one plot, and with it he's presenting two basic truths about the way that we are to live and to work, as we remember that our King, our Lord, is coming again. And we shall see that these two parables are in fact complementary. What we need to recognize is that the parable of the talents was given after our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this parable of the pounds was given just before that event about which we've just been singing, and about which you can read in the second half of this chapter. Because at that precise moment, the crowd was agog with excitement. And there was a great expectation, thinking, this is it. He's going to march into Jerusalem. He's going to overthrow those horrid Roman imperialists. He's going to set up the kingdom of God. And he's going to declare himself the king. And now it's precisely here that we see the reason why Jesus gave this parable. And there are two things that I want us to look at briefly this morning. And one is the king and his kingdom, about which this parable speaks. And the second is about the servant and his stewardship, about which both these parables, the parable of the pounds and the talents, speak. But first of all, let's look at this parable from the aspect of the king and his kingdom. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus is in Jericho. He's been at the house of Zacchaeus. He said, this day salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Or as the NIV translated, they presumed that the kingdom of God would appear at once. You see, he saw the hopeful look on the faces of those romantic revolutionaries. He knew that these people were suffering under the yoke of a colonial rule. And he knew that even in the heart of his closest disciples, there was this hope, this strong hope that somehow or other, the kingdom would be restored to Israel in a special way. In fact, in Acts 1 and verse 6, you'll find that this is the one question that Luke records there in those opening verses of Acts, that the disciples actually asked the Lord. They said to him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so clearly it was uppermost in their minds. But even his closest disciples, it seems, had failed to grasp what Jesus meant in reality by the kingdom of God. All that they looked for, perhaps, and hoped for at that stage was an immediate, practical, material demonstration and manifestation of a visible kingdom. And what Jesus knew beyond a shadow of a doubt was that in that respect their dreams were going to be utterly shattered. My kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he was on his way to his coronation. Yes, tomorrow those jubilant crowds would be throwing the palms and the trees in his way and their clothes, and they would be saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. as we were singing in Henry Millon's hymn, ride on in majesty, hark all the tribes Hosanna cry. O Saviour meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strewed. But what Jesus knew and what he needed to prepare his disciples for was that by the end of the week, a Roman pagan would stand up in front of that same crowd and he would say, here is your king. And the crowd that had shouted, Hosanna, the crowd that had said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, that same crowd would be whipped up to say, crucify him, away with him. Pilate would look with astonishment at them and say, what? Shall I crucify your king? And the religious leaders would say, we have no king but Caesar. What Jesus knew was that it wasn't a throne that he would ascend, but a cross. And it was not a crown of glittering jewels that would be put upon his brow, but a wreath of cruel thorns. And yet he knew that cross was the road to the crown. For by way of that cross he would ascend for his coronation to the right hand of the Father on high. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp. Ride on. And die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. And you see in this parable, Jesus was really telling them his story. It was the story of the king and his kingdom. The man of noble birth was himself. He's the one who has to go away into the distant country. He is the one who will surely one day be crowned as the king. He is the one who is coming again to his own kingdom. It's interesting, I think, at this point, just to remember where Jesus was and the reaction of some of the people in the crowd to what had just happened there in Jericho. You remember he was in Jericho. You remember that he had just gone, as we were hearing last week, into the house of Zacchaeus. And you remember that some of the crowd, when they saw him there in the house of that tax collector, they murmured, they muttered, and they said, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner, a hated collaborator with the imperialists. You see, what it was that these people had totally failed to understand God's love and compassion for those whom the world regards as outcasts. They had totally misunderstood the heart of God, for they had totally rejected in practice the rule of God in their own hearts. And therefore, when the kingdom of God, his rule in men's hearts, came before them, they didn't recognize it. And the interesting thing is that probably what Jesus saw in the reaction of these people of Jericho was a reflection of the very thing that had just happened in their own city. Because in that city there was a great palace to a man called Archelaus. And he was the son of Herod the Great, who was king. And under that hated system of imperial rule, before a man could be taken from his position as a government official and made and set up as a king, he had to go to a far country. He had, in fact, to go to Rome. He had to stand before the Senate. He had to stand before the emperor. And Herod, as a Judean official, had done precisely that. His father had gone to Rome and stood before Antigonus. And the Senate had proclaimed him to be king. And Archelaus, who came from Jericho, his son, he decided that he would do the same thing. And he himself went into a far country. He went to Rome to stand before the Senate and before Augustus.
And as he did so, and as he went off, he appointed some of his servants under a man called Philippus to look after the business of his tetrarchy while he was away. But the interesting thing is that evidently he had some enemies, some 50 men, who banded themselves together and got on the boat and went all the way to that far country of Rome, because they hated this man. And when they got to Rome, they discovered that there were 8,000 Jews there, and they whipped up a great demonstration. And while Archelaus had his palace in Jericho, his right to become king was refused, and he was rejected by the people of Jericho. Now, can you see how Jesus was drawing, as it were, on current events to form a story that would bring alive the truth of his own kingdom? Look at it in verse 13. This nobleman, our Lord himself, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said to them, "Trade with these until I come." Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And you see, if Jesus was telling this parable from one angle in order to help those who had misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God and who were looking for a visible political manifestation, he was also telling this parable against those in the crowd who, after the event with Zacchaeus, were saying, "I don't want this man ruling in my life. If that is what God is like, I don't want him." You see, because what they fail to understand is that the kingdom of God really is the kingship of God in the heart of man. The rule of God in the life of his servants. It is saying, "I will have this man to reign over me." That is the kingdom of God. That beautiful hymn that we shall sing in closing, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow," goes on to say, "In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. For that is where the king reigns. That is where his kingdom is to be manifested." You and I today live in a time when it is possible for us to await his coming and to receive his kingship and his kingdom into our own lives, to accept his enthronement in our own personal hearts, and to submit to his rule. But that same hymn goes on to say in its final verse, "Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory and his angel train." And when he does, as we shall be thinking tonight, when he does, that is to be a personal, visible, practical return. Not just a public manifestation of the kingdom of God, but a total enforcement of his sovereign right to rule the world he created. And when that happens, it will no longer be a matter of choice. Will I or will I not have this man to rule over me? He will rule till all his enemies are his footstool. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him King of glory now. Whether they want to or not. And the solemn truth about the king and his kingdom is that for those men and women who today reject the kingdom of God, they reject the kingship of God over their lives, then they have only verse 27 to look forward to. "As for those enemies of mine," that is the ones who said, "We do not want this man to reign over us, bring them here and slay them before me." That's not a picture of Father Christmas. You know, before we just leave this question of the king and his kingdom, I wonder if we ought to
ask ourselves and search our own hearts and say, when I think about the kingdom of God, when I hear the words, the kingdom of God, do I think of that kingdom as God's kingship in my life? Do I think of God as being on the throne in my heart? To make it even more practical, does he decide and rule over what I do? Over what I buy? Over where I go? Over how I spend my time? Over who I spend it with? Or am I still running the show myself? Am I still saying, in practical terms, I don't want this man to ruin and to run my life? Or, of course, we wouldn't say that. Not if we're here in St. George's Club, we wouldn't say that. You see, there were a group of people in a church at Laodicea. They called themselves Christ's. They regarded themselves as members of the kingdom of God. But listen to what the king said to them when he came to them. He said, You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. That's what they were saying. The king said to them, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. You say that you see what you are, deny is what you say. You do not realize. And why don't you realize? And what is it that you don't realize? You've locked me outside the door of your own life. I'm not ruling in your heart. And whatever you say, you don't realize that the truth is that you're blind, wretched, pitiful, naked. Because I'm not ruling there. The kingdom of God is not there.
Now, graciously, as Jesus came to the church at Laodicea, he offered them the opportunity to become, in fact, what they said they were in name. He said, look, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Sits on the throne in my heart. Do I hear him knocking? Secondly, let's just look at the servant and his stewardship. And here I want to just come back to that parable of the talents, and I'm afraid that we really haven't time to look at the parable of the talents, but I take it that most of us are familiar with it. There are some very obvious similarities. In both stories, the master is going away into a far country, and I presume that because the story started here in Jericho with the historical background, maybe Jesus took this pattern and used it again. The master entrusts servants with money in both cases. The master returns and seeks to have an account of the stewardship from those who he's entrusted as his servants. And in both stories, two are rewarded for their diligence. And in both stories, one is punished for negligence. And yet, striking as the similarities are, there are differences which are very significant. In the parable of the talents, for instance, the dimension of the king and his kingdom, it isn't relevant to that particular aspect of the story. So Jesus doesn't bring that into the story.
And when you begin to compare the details in the two stories, you can see the difference. In the parable of the pounds, it's a very small amount of money that's entrusted. In fact, he says to the servant, well done, because you've been faithful in very little. In the parable of the talents, why, that's a great amount of money. Even the one talent was worth a lot of money. The other big difference is that in the parable of the pounds, everybody was given exactly the same amount of money. 1 pound. Whereas in the parable of the talents, they all had different amounts of money. One had five, one had two, and one had one. And similarly, the kind of reward in the two stories is quite different. You see, in the case of the man with the pounds, one man made his pound make ten. That was his 100% increase, if you like, or 1,000%. Better be careful with all the mathematicians here. Well, let's call it 100%, because the next man with his pound, he only made five. That's 50% of what the other man made. I think I'm fairly clear there. But you see, in the parable of the talent, it was quite different. One man was given five and he made five. That's 100% increase, isn't it? The other man was given two and he made two. That's also 100% increase. You may be wondering why I never taught math. In the parable of the pounds, the man who made the ten, he is greatly commended. The man who made the five is commended, but with not such enthusiasm. The word good is not there. But in the case of the talents, the five who made five, the two who made two, both of them got an equal commendation. Exactly the same words are used there in Matthew. Matthew 25, if you want to look it up later. And you see, the principal message of the two parables is surely two aspects of one truth. In the case of the parable of the pounds, the need for faithful diligence and stewardship in what God gives to us until the Lord's return. And in the case of the parable of the talents, the same thing, but that faithfulness and diligence is related one step further to the capacity and gift and talent that God uses and gives to each one of us to use. And we are to use it for a 100% profit in the kingdom of God. And these are not truths that are in opposition, but they're to be kept in juxtaposition. They're complementary. And it takes these both adaptations of the same plot to give a full-orbed picture of the truth. And in fact, Jesus is doing here what I've heard my colleague, Reverend Susilo, in the Far East do time and time again. He used to tell stories about buffaloes and rice fields, Sankanchil and all the rest. He would tell them again and again and again with different truths and different illustrations. He took the familiar, and he illustrated the truth from so many aspects. Because the truth is like a many-faceted jewel, and you need to have different aspects in order to see its wholeness. Now, I want us to look at just two aspects of this truth, and very briefly, about the servant and his stewardship. The one thing from the parable of the pounds that I'd like us to notice is this, that there is one thing that has been entrusted to all of us equally. And the essential thing that God looks for is our diligence in faithfulness in trading with that one thing for the sake of the glory of the King and the kingdom of God. In the parable of the talents, it stresses different gifts and different capacities. Here the stress is on equal responsibility and equal opportunity. And the question is, what did Jesus mean? And what is it that all of us possess in Christ? We all have this, irrespective of how able or unable we are. And as I thought about it, the first thing, obviously, to say is that we all breathe. We all have life. Then if we are in Christ, we are all new creatures, therefore we all have spiritual life. Irrespective of who we are in Christ. And surely the third thing that every one of us has is a commission from the risen Lord to be his witnesses. Life, eternal life, and the message of life. There's your pound. Now Jesus says, you are to put it to work. You are to trade with it. to do business with it for the kingdom and the glory of God. Now, I think we need to be very practical here. I get anxious sometimes what I feel to be a false dichotomy. When people, as it were, separate between the Lord's work and their daily life. The Lord's work is not something you suddenly switch on. Witnessing is not something you suddenly do when you've attended a course and learnt all the verses and go out and say something. Perhaps I can illustrate it by a painful experience just recently, where I was involved with a tradesman who called himself a Christian. He was quite vocal about the fact. And I was staggered by what seemed to me downright dishonesty and shoddy work. And just a day later, when I was seeking advice, I met another tradesman in the same business. And without mentioning anything about this other man, to my astonishment, he said, "Now look, whatever you do, don't go to that man. He's a robber. He pays his workers a pittance. And what's more, he calls himself a Christian." What a tragic way to use your power. Is it not frightening to have that said about you? And does my relationship and the way that I live and my relationship to the world and other people in the office where I live, does it shout so loud and throw up such a cloud of smoke that people can't hear the words of my witness? Nor can they see the glory of my King. That pound, my life, my witness, my work, my home, my talent, my gift, everything is to be used with diligence for a 100% profit in the interests of the kingdom of God and to exalt and glorify his name, not to have his name dragged into the dirt. There's not time, but you can read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15 at home. Let every man take care how he builds. Precious stones, gold, hay, wood, or stubble, because the day is coming when a man's work will be tested by fire. And it may be that some of us, like the man with 1 pound, escape with but just our life. Lastly, the second aspect which comes so clearly from the parable of the talents is that it's not capacity. It's not ability that is the crucial issue. It is what we do with what we have. It's what we do with the talent and the gift that God has given to us. The man with the 5 made 5. The man with the 2 made 2. And they were both commended in the same way. It was the effort that they put into it that merited the Lord's well done. Our children went to school in the jungle, which probably accounts for a lot. They'll get me for that at dinner time. But their reports were very biblical, because on the report it had 2 columns. One was grade and the other was effort. And when you were always thrilled if they happened to get straight A's in the grades, if they did, what you were really looking at was to see, did they get straight A's in the effort column? Because that's what told you the real truth. It's not how bright they were, nor how bright we are, nor how gifted or talented, but how diligent we are with the talents that God has given to us. And when the judgment day comes, he will not say to you, "Why didn't you win as many souls as Billy Graham?" What he'll say to you is, "What did you do with the particular gifts and responsibilities I gave to you? How did you give your time to develop your skills in looking after your family and your home and your children for the sake of the testimony and the witness of that family for the glory of the kingdom of God? How did you use your ability to help and comfort other people by visiting those that were sick? How did you give a cup of water in my name
How did you use your gift and flair for business to further the business of the kingdom of God? How did you steward all that money that I gave to you? Did you use it for yourself? Or did you put it to work and trade with it for the kingdom of God? How did you stir up that gift that was in you? The vital thing, too, is that we don't misunderstand the heart of God. We will not be called to account for abilities that we do not have, but we will be called to account for the abilities and the opportunities that God gives to us. I think sometimes, especially if our talents seem to be very small, we can make the same kind of mistake that the man with the one talent made. There's a sense in which perhaps we almost think of God as being a hard taskmaster. Does he expect me to be like the elephant that we heard about in that story? Does he expect me to be like Mr. X or Mrs. Y? I can't give that. The trouble is that we so often look at others and what they do and what they give. We set others before us as the standard. There will always be somebody who's more gifted than you are. The thing is that you don't look at them, you look at the Master and the King whom you serve. The danger is that instead of using what we have got, we let it atrophy, like the man in the story. From him who has not, even what he has is taken away. We're tempted to bury that one talent we do have. How well Jesus knew human nature. He knew how the evil one would come with every kind of suggestion and temptation. How quickly he gets us to look at more gifted people. People that we think are more attractive than we are. People who we think can do things better than we can do them ourselves. And he tells us, you can't do it like they do it. Well, you're not to try. He says to you, you're just always going to be mediocre. Others will outshine you. Well, let them. It's God's judgment, not men, that we are to fear. And if you're living in the eyes of the judgment of men, you make men your God. And you become more ambitious than you are able. And you're afraid to do what you can do because you feel it's worthless. Because we can't be all that we want to be, we don't become all that we might become. We're to get our eyes off other servants. We're to fix our eyes on the King and His kingdom. He does not expect you to be what you are not, but He does expect you to be all that you can be. Be all you can be for the glory of God. And it is required of stewards that they be found faithful.